As Clyde Jones often has said to me, I'm glad you can see me today. We can't see you from here, but we have a small group in our auditorium, and we're glad that you all are with us this morning. I'd like to thank the elders, our new elders, who spoke for the last two Sundays and shared their lives with us. I think that was really good to get to know them a little better and to hear from them directly. We're going to look at Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Romans chapter 6. And I've entitled this, Life-Changing Decisions. You know, there are moments in everyone's life where you come to a crossroads. And at this crossroads, you have a choice to make. You know, one direction to go or another direction to go. And when you make those choices, it really sets the course of your whole life. You go down a path that will change you forever. Of all the jobs you could have taken, for instance, you took one and it decided conversations that you had, acquaintances, maybe even friends that you wouldn't have had otherwise. The husband or the wife that you chose profoundly changed your life. Everything about your life changed when you chose that one person to be your husband or to be your wife. And one such choice happened to me in 1975, August of 1975. I chose to go to Harding University. And it was really an eeny, meeny, miny, moe choice. It's a whole different story. I'd never been to Harding. I knew very, very little about it, and I just arbitrarily chose, well, I'll go to that school. It changed my life in great ways. August 1975, I stood in the back of an Armstrong dorm, and I watched my parents' car drive away, watched the taillights turn red and turn a corner, and they were gone until December. I wouldn't see them for several months. And I was standing there wondering what I should do. It was evening. I knew no one. I'd never been to this place. And so I did what most introverts would do. I decided, well, I'll go up to my room and sit there. And that's what I did. I walked up to my room, third floor, and I began unlocking the door. And I heard someone yell out, "Partner, partner." And I turned around, and across the hall from me, the door was open, sat a cowboy. He had a cowboy hat on. He had cowboy boots. He was leaned back in his chair. And he was calling me to come in and join him and a whole group of other guys and just to visit and talk. And he was calling me as people walked by. He would yell at them and call them in. And that's how I met Tim Lowry, the Texan from Dallas, who took me under his care that semester. He took me home with him that Thanksgiving and even bought me a cowboy hat while we were there. One way that Tim influenced me was about 2 weeks ago. We had a phone conversation, and he told me about his study of Romans chapter 6 and writing it in first person and how it really changed the way he thought about himself and about the scriptures. If you don't know, if you look at chapter 6 of Romans, and most of the Bible is written in third person plural, we, uses the word we, and he changed that to the word I, and he challenged me to do the same. And so I'm going to present over the next 2 or 3 weeks a series, a mini series, from the book of Romans, in chapter 6, and based on that conversation. So you can say at a major crossroad of my life, if I hadn't chosen Harding University randomly, if a city cowboy from Texas hadn't adopted me, if we hadn't stayed in touch for 45 years now, these thoughts would have never been shared. A major crossroad of my life that's now shared with you. Look at the letter of Romans. And I'm not going to give you much background of it. I'm not going to give you much context from this short series. Those of you who know me would know I would prefer to preach the entire letter instead of pulling this chapter out of the context. But I don't think I'm going to do it any injustice or injustice to the scriptures in doing this. But the richness of this entire letter is going to be lost without taking it in its full context. And so if you'd like to read the book of Romans, it'll take you about an hour to read through it, even out loud. I want you to look at the theme to help us set the context, though. The theme of Romans is in chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. There we go. Where it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to the last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So Paul here is writing the gospel. He's writing about the gospel, and that word means good news. He's telling us good news, in which he states, now the power of God is shown in this gospel, in this, it's salvation to everyone. It reveals the righteousness of God. Do you want to know what God is like? Would you like to know what his character is, his nature is? The gospel, this good news, is going to reveal to us God's character, his basic character. The gospel is more about God than it is about you. And for those of you who were sitting through my First John series, we stated that over and over again, that the gospel is about God. It reveals God, and then it does apply to us, but it's not about you. It's about God. The righteousness is connected to what Paul calls faith, as you see there in that verse. It is by faith from first to the last. At its initial point, our faith is connected to that gospel, and faith is all the way through from first to the last, and it's a growing thing. Literally, it says there, from faith to faith. Your faith continues to grow as you are connected to this good news. And so Romans chapter 6, which we're going to look at, is set in that overall context of good news living, faith lives, recognizing God's righteous character, and then living out that character practically in our daily living. And we're going to see this morning together. Let's read Romans 6, verses 1 through 4 together, where he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it? How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You know, the main point here, when I looked at this section, I was thinking, what's the main point? It's one of the questions I'll ask as I'm studying a passage. What is he trying to say? And I think to me, he's saying this: when we joined ourselves with Christ's historical death and resurrection, it directly affects the way we live. It affects the way we think. It affects the way we act in what we don't do, sin, and then what we do, our transformed lives. And so the main point here is this connection affects the way we live. It affects the things that we don't do in our lives. It affects the things that we do in our lives. And I think this is what he's saying. You know, if you grew up in church, I know a lot of you grew up in church. Your parents brought you to church. My parents brought me to church the first time, I think, about 6 weeks old, maybe even younger. And you grow up, there's a tendency to grow up that doing religion on Sundays is primarily what God is interested in. He wants you to get church right. And so you grow up and you go through the motions. You sit there and do some singing. You take the Lord's Supper. You give. You listen to a sermon that sometimes is boring and long. And you just go through all these motions. You have some prayers. You do all these things. But there's no satisfaction in that kind of life. There's no meaning in that kind of life. On the other hand, if you grew up in an ungodly lifestyle, and usually because something happened to you, something crashed in your life, maybe you came close to death, you saw your need for God, and you were saved. But Christianity rarely affects your attitudes. It rarely affects your daily actions or thoughts. You just, I was saved, and now I'm just waiting to go to heaven. If that's your mindset, this lesson applies to you. We're often like the two Christian couples in this cartoon that were talking about this, and in this about this passage, and they said, one lady said, "Well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once." And I'm laughing. I think that's a funny cartoon. But it really speaks to the way many of us live our lives. We feel that we have not truly died to sin. We just kind of feel faint to sin at times. And so we're going to see how Paul addresses this union with Christ that is transformational in our lives in these first four verses. The first part, verse 1 through the first part of verse 2, where it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means." The first point here is, with a super abundance of grace available, does sin matter? You know, the good news is so good, you can hardly believe it. I've said that many times here at Central. The good news is so good that it's hard to believe. Think of it this way. Is there a sin that Jesus can't forgive? Oh, most of us struggle with bitterness, lust, anger, you know, the small sins, what I call the misdemeanor sins. But can Jesus forgive murder? Can Jesus forgive adultery? Can Jesus forgive pedophiles? Oh, those are terrible sins. Can Jesus forgive those? And the answer is yes, of course he can. He can forgive the greatest sins, the felony sins, the misdemeanor sins, every sin. Second of all, removing our sins, this is why the news is good news is so good, removing our sins doesn't matter on how hard I try. It doesn't matter how hard I try not to sin and get rid of sins, or how well I do and how good I am and how I'm helping other people or in sacrificing or whatever it is. None of that matters as far as my sins being removed. It all depends on the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And so the natural response, the almost natural response, is for us to say, well, if God forgives all our sins, it really doesn't matter anymore. Sin doesn't matter anymore. Jesus' blood continually cleanses me from my sins. No matter how much I sin, Jesus' grace will take care of it all. And so we are, Paul was accused of thinking that way or teaching that. And so in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 8, he says, "Why not say," and then he says, "as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may result." And I feel that way a lot. I have had private conversations with Christians who will say, "Well, Alan, what you are saying when you preach the grace of God is that sin doesn't matter. You're giving people a reason to sin. You're just opening up the door for people and say, let them sin because God's grace is going to cover it." And Paul's response to that, because he was being accused of the very same thing, was, let those words be condemned. Their condemnation is just. In other words, he says, I am not saying that grace allows you to sin. It does actually just the opposite. All that is true that I said. God can completely forgive every sin. That the removal of those sins has nothing to do with my good works and my hard trying. The continual forgiveness of my sins isn't based in God having a scorecard and saying, well, you're doing a good job, and so I'm going to continue to forgive you of your sins. It has everything to do with the blood of Jesus and his work and what he's done. And so the application that Paul then gives us is this. He's saying, I'm not giving you freedom to sin. That's illogical. That's ridiculous. So why? And he tells us that in the second part of verse 2. Very short, he says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You see, our union with Christ separated us from sin. And I'm going to spend the longest part of my lesson on this section here, these few words. First of all, look at this. This is a fact. He says, we died to sin. This is a fact. This is something that when you became a Christian, God did for us. It's not something I did for me. It's not something that I even necessarily feel. I don't necessarily feel dead to sin. When you became a Christian, you died to sin, whether you felt like it or not. It's not about feeling saved. It's all about knowing that you're saved. It's not even feeling a union with Christ, but it's knowing that God has created this union. Feelings, they'll come and go. Feelings are fine. They're good to have good feelings, but that's not the point. Don't depend on how you feel, but depend on what God has told you in his word and act on it. When he said you died to sin, that's a fact. And we have to believe that. That's why it's from faith to faith, that from faith from the first to the last, because sometimes I don't feel dead to sin, but I believe it because God said, I have died to sin. And then I act on it. I saw this on Facebook this past week, this statement. If you want to hear God's voice, read the scriptures. If you want to hear God's voice audibly, read it out loud. And I think that's really what we need to do. We need to focus on what God has told us in his word and not on my current feelings right now. I know people being locked up in rooms in their houses right now are feeling stir crazy, and they're not feeling good, and they're feeling disconnected, and they're feeling, you know, all sorts of things. And the Bible tells us, that's okay, you can feel that way, but I want you to know who you are in Christ, and I want you to act on that. You are dead to sin, and so now learn how to act on that. Don't look for confirmation in any other way except through his word. Second, it's not being separated from sinning here, but separated from sin. And there's a little technical thing here, but I think it makes a big difference in the way we think. I think many of us read this, along this line, we say, you know, this is talking about my individual sins. Each time I lust or am bitter or I swear or do something wrong, it shows that, you know, I'm not dead to sin. I just feel a little faint towards sin, but I'm really not dead to sin. And then it makes me wonder about the effects, makes me wonder about my union with Christ. Am I really united with Christ? Am I dead to sin? I sin, so therefore I'm not dead to sin. Therefore, I'm not in union with Christ. And it makes me feel that I'm not connected with Christ. What Paul is talking about here affects your individual sins. But he's speaking of a far greater concept here. He's speaking of a bigger thing that we really need to think about. He's talking about a way of life here. The word-for-word translation here is, shall we continue the sin that the grace may abound? And I spent a lot of time thinking about that and doing some research, and hardly anyone, in fact, I found no one who writes upon this at all. But he says, he uses the word the here. Whoever continues in the sin, whoever died the sin in verse 2. And it made me ask this question, what is the sin? Because the word the points to something. And I believe he's pointing back to verse chapter 5, starting in verse 18, where he says through that whole section, and I won't read it, verse 18 through 21, he's talking about Adam's sin, the one sin that brought condemnation and death to all, and the one act of grace in Christ's sacrifice. This one sin was what? This one sin was, how can I be like God? I want to be like God. Satan told Eve and Adam, if you eat this, you will be like God. And they thought that was a great idea. That's the one sin. And so he's talking about, of course, this one sin will affect, is the basis of all my individual sins, all the things that we died to. But what he is saying here is, when we were separated, this death, we were separated from the power and the direction of the world. There's a lot of ways the Bible says it. It says it like this. We were separated from the world. We were separated from placing myself as the center of my life, as my own God. We were separated from living according to the flesh or living out our sinful nature. There's so many ways the scripture says this. And so the concept is this overriding idea of the sinful nature that we live under. And so the question that Paul is asking here is asking us this here is this: whose house are you living in? The word "shall we continue in sin" is the same word that John uses all throughout his gospel and in 1 John, where he uses the word abide. Shall we abide in Christ? Shall we continue or shall we abide in sin? Are you living under the roof in direction of sin? Are you abiding in Christ? And he's already told us where we are. We have died to sin. We've moved from one residence to another. We've moved from being under the dominion and in the house of sin to being under the dominion and kingdom of Christ and abiding in him. Are you the center of your universe, or is Christ the center of your universe? Are you being pushed along by the current of the world? Are you getting your direction from God? And the answer is, when we look at this, is God's already done it for us. He's moved us from one dominion to another. The Bible speaks of that. He's moved us from out of the world into his church. We are his bride. There's so many ways the Bible talks about this. And so we are dead to sin. And so what we need then is a reminder. Verse 3 gives us that reminder. He says in verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? My baptism changed my residence. That's when I moved from the house of sin to the house of Christ. And this is a literal change that occurred in my baptism. Nowhere in the New Testament is baptism spoke of as a symbol, an analogy. Is never talked about as an outward expression so that other people can see what you've done inwardly. All those are not in the Bible. Paul is saying that at my baptism, There was this transfer from one place to another. I went from one kingdom to another kingdom. I went from one home to another home. At baptism, I entered into Christ, which means I left that sphere of the kingdom of this world and entered the sphere of the kingdom of God. And we also entered, it says, into his death. What is the benefit of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection? There's so many. He took the penalty of sin. He gave us the power of right living. He changed our citizenship from the world to God. And so many more things. All that took place on the cross and in his death and resurrection. And the point where I received all that and all the other things the Bible tells us took place when, in faith, I was immersed into this union with him. This, you could say, is the door. As I walked into the door, baptism is when I walked into the door of God's house. What's the point? Verse 4. The point is living a new life. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Here's the point. When you became a Christian, when you entered that new home, that new abode, when you were baptized into Christ in his death, the point wasn't for you to stop sinning. The point was for you to live a new life. When you live this new life, you will, of course, cease to do certain things. When you live this new life, you will begin to do other things. You'll begin to do good things. Your abode now is grace. You live a grace-centered life. Your abode is no longer sin. So this new life that you have isn't about you trying hard not to sin, because we know we all fail if we do that. And this new life isn't, well, I'm going to try to be good now. I'm just going to try and put on my best behavior. But your new life is being immersed into Christ living, Christ maturity, and Christ thinking. And there's so much more that can be said, and that's why we're going to take another couple of weeks to talk about this. And it'll take more than a lifetime to explore the depths and the riches of God's grace. But when you were baptized, you came to a crossroads. You came to a crossroad in your life, and you decided, I'm going to go down that path. I'm going to go down that road. And like most crossroads, you didn't know you were at a crossroads. A lot of times we don't. I didn't know I was at a crossroad in my life when I walked up to my room and put the key in my door and heard my partner yell out, "Partner, partner," changed my life. I didn't know I was at a crossroads. And often we go down that road after our baptism, and it's only when we look back we realize what a great change occurred in my life. I'm thinking differently. I'm living differently. It's a life-changing journey that I'm going down in that road. I'd like to challenge us all, same challenge that Tim gave me, to take at least the first four verses and write them in first person. And you can just change the we's to I, do that. You don't have to do it like I'm going to read you my translation in a minute. But just change it from we to I and make it personal. That's the whole point of this. Make this a personal reading. What I have here is my expanded interpretive paraphrase. And I do this often as I study. And it seems to help some people, so I'm going to read that to us now. And I did this also in first person. What shall I say to this? Should I live under the same roof as sin, just so that there will be a superabundance of grace? Ridiculous. I forever left the dominion of sin. How can I say it's still my home? It's quite clear that when I was immersed into Christ Jesus, I was plunged into his death and bonded to every benefit of his death. Let me connect the dots for you. I was buried with him through a dipping underwater into death, a total separation from my old life, so that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also I am raised up so that I might live my changed life in a uniquely new way. Hope God blesses us this week. I know he will. Blesses us as we apply this to our lives. What ways is God calling you to change your thoughts, your attitudes, your direction in the way that you live your life? And if you're not a Christian, you're at a crossroads. You're at a place that you can, in faith, go down a new road. You can enter that new relationship with God. And if you're at that point in your faith and you're saying, you know, I want to be immersed into Christ today, I'm not afraid to come to you and baptize you. The virus doesn't scare me that much. I'd rather immerse you into Christ. And if that doesn't work for you, I know there are other people, or you can just fill up your bathtub and have someone do it to you right there. It will begin a new direction in your life, and I urge you to do that if you've never done that before, in faith, for what God has done to you in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We'll explore more of this next week.